We finally come to the second chapter of the book of Colossians, so would you turn there in our series of studies through this short epistle of Colossians. I want to read to you verses 1 through 4. The outline you have is actually for the first 7 verses, but we're only going to get through verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For I want you to know what a great conflict, and I have that highlighted in a moment, you'll see why, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as not see my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Let me give you something to illustrate. To introduce the message, especially verse 1. It may not seem like it's connected, but I hope to make that connection. And I want to give you some understanding of the title. I've called this A Pastor's Heart. Our son Mark was very afraid of being left alone. There were times he'd come home from school when he's first or second grade, I'm not sure which, and the garage door would be down, and he was terrified that he was alone, and he'd start to cry, and he'd really be upset. So we always made sure that one of us were home, and we'd leave the garage door open so he knew that he wasn't alone. Now, when he was chilled, I was haunted by at least 2 dreams. Both had to do with Chicago. I have no idea what that's all about. But the one dream I want to bring out is, I think we're all visiting Chicago, Mark and Ron and Jan and I, and somehow we had left him in Chicago. And we were home, and a man come running up to me, all in a panic, and he said, I saw Mark running up down the streets in Chicago crying and crying out for his daddy. And I remember feeling absolutely helpless. You know in a dream how you move in slow motion. I'm trying to get to the airport. I'm trying to get on a plane. And no matter what I did, I could not get there. Paul was in prison when he wrote this epistle. I think probably in Rome. He knew from Epaphras, the pastor of the church at Colossae, that they were being invaded by all kinds of false doctrines and false teachers. And because he was in prison, he was unable to be with them personally to protect them from these hellish invaders. And according to his own testimony, he was in great conflict for them. The concern I had in my dream for Mark and the concern of Paul for the churches in what was then called the Lycus Valley is part of what it means to have a pastor's heart. An overwhelming, and I shouldn't say that because I allow it to overwhelm me sometimes, but a burden and desire to feed, to care, to comfort, to encourage, and protect the people of God put in the pastor's care. And we find this concern in the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul in the text before us this morning. Your outline shows how I've broken down verses 1 through 7. I've called verse 1 the various concerns in one who has a pastor's heart. And then in verses 2 through 7, the focus of those concerns in the one who has a pastor's heart. Now, we're not going to get through all of that. But let's see how far we can get this morning. First of all, the various concerns in one who has a pastor's heart. One of the things a pastor is very concerned about is that false doctrine and false teachers will creep into the church. And that's what happened to the church at Colossae. In fact, the overall thrust of this second chapter is to warn the believers in the church at Colossae about all the various forms of false teaching that we're trying to, and in some instances, have crept into this church. That's why he says in verse 4, the reason he prayed, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words." Verse 8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the word, and not according to Christ." The word philosophy, and we'll open that up when we come to that text, means love of wisdom. But in this case, this love of wisdom was dangerous, because if you look at it, he said it was made up of empty deceit. It flowed out of the tradition of men according to the basic principle of the world and not according to Christ. He says, but we also find that certain aspects of Judaism had wormed its way, or at least was trying to worm its way into the church. And Paul made it clear not to allow themselves to be intimidated by this. Look at verses 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in guarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." Under the law, these things were merely a shadow of what was to come. They all pointed in some way to Christ. And when Christ came, these things passed away. And he's saying, don't allow anyone to put you under bondage to these things. There were even various forms of mysticism that were seeking to make inroads into this congregation. Verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." But once again, Paul refutes all this foolishness by going back to the truth of the preeminence of Christ. If you get caught up into this mysticism, you will lose your grip on that which is real, and that's Christ. There were dangerous additions that had already influenced some in the church, and you'll see that in a moment. Paul opens this up by asking a question. In doing so, he demonstrates that to engage in these self-imposed disciplines is not only a theological contradiction, but is useless in fighting against the sins of the flesh. Verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" You see, it already had made inroads into the church. "Do not hand, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all things concern which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Notice, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. You're never going to win over the flesh by this self-imposed discipline. Now, as I went back over this myriad of false teaching that Paul mentions just in this second chapter, I began to get a picture of a congregation that was being attacked from all sides, deluged to the point of being swamped and swept away. And I believe that this may have been the case when you consider the intensity of Paul's concern from them, which brings us to the second subpoint. Look at the intensity of those concerns with Paul, verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And the word conflict is the word, the English word agony. It pictures the agony of a struggle between two wrestlers or two athletes. When I was in the academy, we never had wrestling in high school, so I didn't know nothing about it. But we had to do some wrestling in the state police academy, and there was a classmate, his name was Pete Henderson. Pete, nicest guy you ever meet. But man, when you grabbed him, it was like grabbing an iron bar. The guy was, so he was the one down on his knees, and I was the one who's supposed to get on top of him, and I was supposed to throw him, and I couldn't budge him. I was in agony trying to throw him. I mean, that's the word Paul was using here. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, so was unable to be there and personally defend these dear souls from these devilish attacks. And this caused great agony in his heart, his mind, and the soul. Imagine, as a parent, watching your child being beaten up by a gang of bullies, and you can't seem to be able to do anything about it. Would not bring great concern and agony in your heart. Or a pastor knowing that he has those he administered to for and loved for 16 years are being told, turned over to a wolf in sheep's clothing, and the situation was such he was powerless to do anything about it. That's the agony Paul had here. But Paul recognized that even though he was in prison, he still had the powerful weapon of prayer. And it's probable, the text doesn't say, but when you compare that with chapter 4, verse 12, I think we conclude, it's probable that part of his agony was agonizing in prayer for these believers at Colossae. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12, because that's what Epaphras was doing. He was the pastor of that church. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greet you always laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. But he was also in great conflict in writing this letter. We know Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know every word he wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean he just sat down and jotted off a quick letter. He's got some deep theology here, and I'm sure he had to think it through when he knew these people were going through this hard time, and his heart was breaking for them. And I'm sure it was an agony as he wrote this, and wanting to try to reach them. Intensity is of one who has a pastor's heart. He had a pastor's heart. He knew that they were all these things endangered the salvation of sinners, hindered the influence of God's word, and robbed the cross of its importance when all these things entered into the church. So we see the intensity of one who has a pastor's heart. Look at thirdly at the range of those concerned, verse 1 again. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh. He was not only agonizing over the church at Colossae, not only just the other church at Laodicea that was near, but also for anybody, any believer who he's never met. Laodicea was near Colossae. There was a church planted there. Unfortunately, we know it as the lukewarm church mentioned in Revelation 3:14. But it was in the same vicinity as Colossae, and the church there was also being assaulted by the same dangers. So Paul's concern was also for the believers there. In fact, he wrote a letter to that church. And he told the church at Colossae, you read the letter I wrote to Laodicea, and let Laodicea read the church letter I wrote to them. Look at chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, I know there are some of you going to come up and say, well, where's the letter to Laodicea? I don't know. apparently was not included as a part of the canon of Scripture, but he wrote a letter. Look at verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. It's sad to say that Paul's concerns for the Laodicean church was well-founded. Our Lord's rebuke of that church years later in the book of Revelation reveals that some kind of false teachers had eventually wormed itself into that church and had a devastating influence upon it. So we first of all see the various concerns of the one who has a pastor's heart, primarily the intensity of that concern. Secondly, I want us to look at the focus of those concerns in the one who has a pastor's heart. And I want to look this morning in the subpoint, the areas of concern that Paul desired for them, verses 2 through 4. The first concern he had for them is that they would be encouraged. Look at the first part of verse 2. And that their hearts may be encouraged. The word encouraged primarily means to come alongside of. Someone is, you're coming alongside to help them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to strengthen them. The word, there's all those various nuances of that word. It's always used in the same sense of enabling someone to meet a difficult situation with confidence and strength. The fact that this church was under assault by all these false doctrines, Paul felt the need and prayed that they'd be encouraged, that God would bring comfort and strengthen them. In this letter, he was coming alongside them to help them. They were living in difficult times in a spiritually unfriendly area. They needed encouragement. They faced opposition and rejection. They were continually faced with raw paganism of every form. It may be that they didn't see as many people saved as they wished, or that there was less growth than they anticipated. And Paul recognized they needed encouragement. And one aspect of his prayer is that they would be comforted and encouraged during those difficult times. Let me draw a line of application. We need to remind ourselves that when we are discouraged or downcast, or going through hard times, and need to be encouraged, we need to remember, and the Lord has really dealt with me in the last couple of weeks with this, we need to remember all that God has done, is doing, and will do for us. Remember what we covered in chapter 1? Those are the things that should encourage us. Notice, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and that by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We have peace with God now because of the blood that Christ shed on the cross. Look at verse 27. To whom God willed to make known were the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the very hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every one man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Look at those beautiful things that we have in Christ Jesus. Delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have redemption through his blood. All our sins are forgiven. Amen. Thank God for His grace and His mercy. Listen to the words of Habakkuk, and try to memorize this. A little careless with it, but listen to Habakkuk. Habakkuk was wondering to God, why is all this wickedness allowed to reign? And God tells him what he's going to do to Israel because of their sin. And Habakkuk said, whoa. You got to know the Hebrew to see that. But he was taken back when he saw what was coming. But then here was his faith. Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It makes no difference if there's nothing to eat. I'm going to trust God. Well, that's easy to say. Another thing to put into practice when you actually don't have nothing to eat. That's the kind of encouragement Paul wanted for this church. This is the kind of encouragement and comfort we all want for ourselves and for our church. I've tried to memorize Psalm 103. Would you covenant to do that with me over the next several months, or at least portions of it? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And what? Forget not all His benefits, who forgives all our iniquities. And he goes on and shows us all the blessings we have. The problem is, we forget all His benefits. We allow those things that discourage us and weigh us down to distract us from all the good things He has done, is doing, and will do for us. Removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered again. Cast in the deepest sea. Cast behind His back. Commit with me to memorizing Psalm 103, at least portions of it. And when we need to be encouraged, quote all or portions of that wonderful psalm. And I'll guarantee you this. The glorious benefits set forth in that psalm will blot out those discouraging things, or at least put them in their proper perspective. It will lift your spirits to new levels of comfort and encouragement. And that's what Paul wanted for the church. And when you know that there are those who are discouraged, come alongside of them. That's what the word means. Come alongside and seek to lift your spirits. Not with silly, trivial things. But ask God to give you the wisdom. Sometimes just to hug them, just to sit with them, just to weep with them. You don't have to be a theologian. Sometimes just knowing that you're there is an encouragement to come alongside them. Now, the second thing we see in our text is that those areas of concern that Paul desired for them was not only that they would be encouraged, but secondly, that they would be united in Christian love. Look again, the second half of verse 2. Being knit together in love. And the word knit, I don't need to explain that. Bound together, it means unity. Now, let me get a little technical here, and I hope I don't lose you when I do this, but I think it's helpful. The phrase being knit, some translations, Steve, you may have it in yours, have been knit, which means it already happened in the past. That's the tense of the verb. And they were already knit together in love. This was genuine Holy Spirit in the unity in the past. And the bond of that unity was love. Look at it. Being knit together in love. The love is God's love, what the Greek is agape love, that unconditional, sacrificial love, which is one of the attributes of God, or I should say, is God. God is love. And those who are born of God have been given this love. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given us. Let me ask you something. What have you done sacrificially for someone lately? What have you done sacrificially for someone lately? That's part of that love. And when it says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, it means it's poured out. It's a picture, a lavish outpouring to the point of overflowing. In other words, God's love that has been given to us is not rationed out to us bit by bit, but it's like a mighty, endless flood. It's this unconditional, sacrificial love that has been poured out in our hearts that is the major bonding agent in causing the people of God to be knit together. Now, we don't create the unity. It's the unity of the Spirit. But Paul says in Ephesians 4, endeavor to maintain, labor, agonize to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. Well, how do we do that? Well, let me give you some examples. Go over to chapter 3 of Colossians. I'm going to go a little over this morning, so please bear with me. Or you're going to bear with me whether you want to or not. So, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But notice, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Amen. Nothing brings greater peace and unity of the Spirit in a congregation, in a family, or a group, than true Christian love. Now, this is important at all times, but especially when a church is under attack, as the church of Colossae was. It is during those times that the unity of a particular congregation is put to the supreme test. If the love spoken about in our text is lacking, that church will not be knit together. It will be torn asunder by the issues like the false teaching that Paul warned the Colossians about. But I've seen churches torn apart over trivial matters. I remember a pastor telling me that they just built a new addition to their church, and him and his wife went out and bought the curtains. Put in the new addition. And he says, I found out that the whole official board had gotten together to have me fired because I bought the curtains. That's really heavy stuff. Fighting over head coverings for women. If women want to wear a head covering, fine. I have no problem with that. If they don't, I'm not going to argue with it. I was in a church where there's arguments of whether you ought to have suppers in the church. When I first started going to the other church, they didn't pass the offering plate. They had boxes in the back. And the people put their offering in the various boxes. Pastor, associate pastor, missions, billing, blah, blah, blah. And we made the decision as elders to go ahead and pass an offering plate. And I remember one person on the board saying, the first time an offering plate comes down the aisle, my family are out of this church. Oh, you don't know how many times I heard it. I'm leaving this church. You don't turn those air conditioners on, I'm leaving this church. If you shut them air conditioners off, we're leaving this church. I felt like what's-his-name on the honeymooners. Get out! Dr. Warren Wiersbe said that nothing will uncover a lack of love and create disunity of church more than a potential building program. When we were at the other church, we were thinking about buying 13 acres, 23 acres over across the river in Pennsylvania. And we had a congregational meeting, which Pastor Allen said, I always feel like I'm one of the Christians being thrown to the lions. And we get up and show them the land. It was a nice piece of land. People are standing up. This is not God's will. If we buy this property, we're leaving this church. I actually had a woman stand up in the public prayer service and say, Lord, we shouldn't buy this property. We shouldn't build another building. And I remember, I'll never forget it. Therefore, I said it, and I'm glad. That was her prayer. Get out! Now, we often speak of the unity that we enjoy in this, place. And we hope it's the unity of the Spirit. And we hope we're being knit together in love. But because I have had the demoralizing experiences of being in various churches from the time I was old enough to remember, where there was bickering and fighting and arguing, I'm cautiously optimistic. Could it be there's just nothing for us right now to fight about? How can we be certain? How can we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? How can we be certain we are knit together in love? By each one of us asking the Lord for the grace and the sanctified determination to put into practice the directives here in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Look at it again. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also are called in one body, and be thankful. I'm going to skip to the end because of the time. Notice what Paul said. Here's what he tells them, why he's telling them all of this in chapter 2. He tells them why he penned his concern for them. Look at verse 4. Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. These things, and I didn't deal with them all, if these things are not true, and if, even if they are true, be careful. There's barbarians at the gate, and they want to get in. And they're very persuasive with their words. Be careful you're not overcome by them. Paul has expressed his concern for the Colossians. Then he enlarges upon it with that reason. We have ourselves open for conquest by the persuasive speech of the heretics. On the other hand, the conviction that our spiritual wisdom is found in him dispels that false teaching. And that's what he talks about. He says, attaining to all riches, to the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's my concern for some of you in this place this morning. I don't mind saying that I have a great conflict for some of you in this place. Some of you are here, some are not. Jan and I are constantly praying and pleading with God to bring many souls to salvation in this place and in our homes. Some of us are parents and grandparents. Also have this great conflict for some of the loved ones, praying that Christ will form in them. Christ will be formed in them. Don't give up. Prayer is a powerful weapon. Paul could not physically be with them in the church there in Colossae, but he was with them in spirit and in prayer, and with this letter. He was in agony over them because, as I said, there were barbarians at the gate. They would be invaded by apostles of deceit. Listen once again. Listen to the pejorative language of Ephesians 4:13. We didn't turn to this, but I never saw this before. And at least this last phrase, at least Ephesians 4:13, these tell us the importance of the spiritual gifted men in the church. It's to keep you from being tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, listen now, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They will plot and scheme to try to get into the church and destroy your soul. Paul agonized in prayer for them and let them know of the travail of his soul. This is what it's like to have a pastor's heart. It's like having a heart, a parent's heart, magnified 100 times. And Lord willing, we'll continue this the next time. But sometimes I let this great conflict get out of hand in my own heart. There's been times I've gone home from church and I'd say to Jan, honey, I can't deal with this. I mean, the struggles that the people are having in the church, the desire for us to see people saved, the struggles going on in the homes and in the families, I can't handle it anymore. And then just say, honey, you're to have that concern. You're to have great conflict, but you can't carry the load. You got to throw that on to Christ. And I'm not preaching for myself. I'm talking about Pastor Sean too. Anybody who has truly been called by God to minister to God's people will eventually have a heart, a pastor's heart, that loves, is concerned for, and wants to protect, wants to help, wants to encourage the people of God, and wants to see souls come to Jesus Christ. Pray that we never lose that. Pray that we never look upon this position as a job. I'm done today, I don't have to do nothing the next Sunday. But to realize we have people who we love in a way that you can't express it. Right, Sean? You do. I just look at everybody in this congregation. I was running to name the people to my faces this morning. Is there anybody in that church I can say I don't like? Some of you push the envelope a little bit. No. But no, I can honestly say there's a special, I can't explain it. There's a special warmness in your heart for each one. And when you're hurting, believe me, and I'm not being emotional, Pastor Sean and I are hurting with you. Just like you parents. You know what it's like when your kids hurt. You hurt right along with them, don't you? Now multiply that by 100, and that's what it's like if you have a pastor's heart. Pray for us that we'll continue in that vein, and pray that, Lord willing, we'll pick up on this next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you said you're a God of mercy. You're not willing that any should perish. We pray if there's any here this morning that has not been saved, that you would save them. That you would open up their heart. We cannot give spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. We cannot take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. We cannot cause them to be born again. Only you, blessed Holy Spirit of God, can. Would you not please to work in the hearts of each and every one in this place this morning that has not been saved? Maybe there are those who think they have been saved but have not. Let them no longer be deceived, I pray. And help us constantly to seek and use that love of God that you've shed abroad in our hearts so that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in that bond of peace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.